found on page 358 in the Pew Bibles, and is taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little jug of oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord gives rain on the land." So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, and can be found on page 1077 in the Pew Bibles. The death of Lazarus. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, clear our minds and still our hearts, as we meditate on your word. Guide us through the discernment of your Holy Spirit to hear what you want us to hear, so that we leave this building to be channels of your grace in a hurting and broken world. In the name of Jesus, servant King, amen. Do sit down. I wonder how many of you are familiar, and it may be all of you are or none, with Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And the subtitle is Discipleship in an Instant Society. And in his opening pages, Peterson analyzes why, although thousands in our culture make decisions for Christ, there is, in his words, a dreadful attrition rate. And he goes on, news about God can be sold if it's packaged freshly, but when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world, but little enthusiasm or inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. It is the long obedience in the same direction which the mood of the world does so much to discourage. Well, you may wonder why I've begun the first of a two-part sermon series on Lazarus. I have Lazarus is dead this evening, but next week Mark has the best part of the story, Lazarus rises. And you may wonder why have I chosen that quote, a long obedience in the same direction. But what struck me most about our two readings this evening, as I read and I reread them, is the common thread of obedience in action to God's word from very different situations and personalities of Elijah and the widow, Jesus and Thomas. An obedience which, in our human perspective, might seem at best puzzling and strange, some might say deluded, at worst downright unloving and perverse. So although there are a number of threads in the first part of the Lazarus story, which we're going to look at briefly this evening, I invite you to hold the obedience thread close to your heart. Lazarus is sick. He and his sisters Mary and Martha are not only close friends of Jesus, their home is his home whenever he chooses to come. They love him. Their family, their hospitality is always available to him. And to emphasize their unconditional love for Jesus, John points out a story that hasn't yet happened but is about to happen. This Mary was the one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair, an act of extravagant and passionate loving, which caused those around who witnessed it to mutter criticism. The response of Jesus? Very different. She has done a beautiful thing for me. I tell you the truth. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. A woman who loves Jesus much. And so, quite naturally, the sisters send word to Jesus, close friend and healer, Lord, the one you love is sick. Well, this is where we just might pause, perhaps, to question the response of Jesus. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 days more. Now, Jesus has told his disciples that the sickness won't end in death and it is for God's glory, although they haven't a clue what he's talking about. But his friends in Bethany don't know that. And given the pain and the suffering and the anxiety they're going through, we surely have to ask ourselves, well, why didn't he hurry to comfort them, be with them in their distress, assure them everything would be okay? That would have been a natural human response, wouldn't it? Why is Jesus behaving in a way that seems perverse and even unloving? Well, different learned commentators have come up with a range of reasons, and they know a lot more about Hebrew customs and language than I do. But what came into my mind when I kept reading this, these two lines, was the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 35 to 38. Jesus has spent the day healing, we read. He had the whole town at the door. And in the early hours of the morning, he escapes to a solitary place to pray. And later, his disciples find him and they cry out, "Everyone is looking for you." And you can just imagine how excited they are. Ordinary, not particularly sociable because of the hours of their work, rather smelly fishermen, and suddenly everybody wants to know them. Everybody wants to know where their special friend is. For the first time, possibly, they suddenly feel rather important. And what is the response of Jesus? "Let's go somewhere else. That's why I have come." And I always find those lines very challenging, because Jesus knows, doesn't he, where God is calling him. Because he spends time with his Father, human expectations don't come into the frame. Jesus is so close to his Father in prayer. He's so attuned to his Father's will that he never gets diverted or deviated from God's plan because of human pressures and expectations. God's purpose in the story of Lazarus is for Jesus to remain where he is for 2 days. That's all we know. Jesus is obedient to his Father's plan, although I can well imagine he felt anguish and heartache at not being with his friends in their time of need. It could well be Jesus spent much of those 2 days in prayer, knowing how soon he would be walking the road to Calvary, going to the cross, where he shows for once and all time how much God so loved the world. It could be that he was preaching and healing. We don't know. What we trust and believe is that although he appears to leave his friends without comfort at a critical time, he is obedient to God's plan. He knows, as the psalmist says, that his times are in God's hands. And that's a real and ever-present challenge, isn't it, for all of us? Our times are in God's hands. But how often do we find it hard to discern God's will for us because of conflicting human voices and expectations? Our screens daily show the terrible suffering and distress in our world, don't they? Especially the vulnerable children, whether Aleppo, Calais jungle, here in this country. Our screens also show celebration and skill with the Olympic Games coming to an end tonight. But the underbelly of that celebration and joy is that at the Olympic Games, the huge increase in sex trafficking of children, which isn't shown on the screens. So how do we discern God's will for us in prayer, in action, in giving. And sometimes, and this is a personal confession, we just find it an awful struggle to pray, don't we? Our beloved daughter Jackie and family left on Friday to return to the States after blessing us with weeks of joy and laughter and big family gatherings. What I should have done was to get on my knees and just thank God for the blessings. But I was so weepy with loss, I just cracked into a frenzy of activity, which those of you who run homes will know about, you know, cleaning and clearing and washing and ironing and all of that stuff. It was a way to numb the sadness. And I didn't find that I could pray, and I didn't want to inflict anybody else, a prayer partner, with my misery. Now, it may be that I'm the only one here to respond to pain in a very unholy way. But you know, the Lord, and I'm sure you have this from your own experience, is very gracious with our weaknesses, isn't he? You remember those beautiful lines in Romans 8? When we do not know what we ought to pray, the Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And I wonder, and I believe it was God's timing, that I had an extraordinarily vivid dream the other night of an extremely close friend who died a good many years ago. Her name, Mary, and we shared everything, spiritual, family, community, politics. We could talk or be silent. And in my dream, and I've never dreamt about her before, it was pure joy to be with her. But after I woke up, and I don't think it was my imagination, I could hear her saying very gently, "Helen, you need to pray. You need to pray." Because there is nothing, is there, to beat the power of prayer if we want to be rooted and established in God's love and able, in a very confusing world, to discern his will for us individually, as a church, as the body of Christ. So Jesus does not rush to be with his friends in pain. He is obedient to his Father's will. He knows what he's about. And 2 days later, he says to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." Their reaction is not encouraging. It is one of horror and fear. They know the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. They know they will be targets too. They love Jesus, but they're young, they're energetic, they're physically strong, their life is ahead of them. They don't want to walk into a death trap. But Jesus isn't about to soft pedal this one. He is uncompromising in his request. He is also enigmatic. "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Believe what? The disciples must be asking each other. They haven't a clue what he's talking about. They just don't get it. What does he mean, "for your sake, I'm glad I was not there"? If Lazarus is dead, what is the point of going and putting ourselves in mortal danger? But then, we have a totally unexpected response from one disciple. Not Peter, the passionate, Peter the leader, Peter always ready to open his mouth, shout his loyalty and spring into action. No, it's Thomas, the analytical, scientifically minded disciple. Thomas, who after the resurrection says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Thomas, not easily swayed emotionally, yet this is the disciple who replies, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This is loving obedience and devoted obedience. discipleship, of a highly courageous order, described by one writer as not expectant faith, but loyal despair. Thomas surely is not expecting miracles. He is expecting death. But he chooses not to desert Jesus. He chooses to stand beside Jesus to face the firing squad. And for this one crucial moment in the gospel, Thomas leads Jesus' friends in devoted and courageous discipleship. And that is something else for us to ponder too, isn't it? How often has Thomas been dubbed Doubting Thomas? How often do we stereotype people based on anecdotal evidence or a few selected actions? And how often, in God's timing and his grace, does he call people to lead whom we humans would not readily choose? Those glorious lines in Samuel when the Lord says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at our hearts. And so part one of the Lazarus story is a richly woven tapestry with threads of beauty, human weakness, love, obedience, costly devotion, and courage tightly interwoven. And it may be this evening, depending on what your own individual situations are, that one part or one person in the story speaks to you more vividly than the others. So before I close in prayer, I'm inviting us all to just reflect silently on the scene brought to life in Scripture as we give space for the Holy Spirit to minister to our heart. O God of life, eternity cannot hold you, nor can our little words catch the magnificence of your amazing grace. Yet in the space of our small hearts and in silence, you can come close to repair and renew us, and so reshape us, good Lord, until in generosity, in faith, and in expectation that the best is yet to come, we are truly Christ-like. Make us passionate followers of Jesus rather than passive supporters. Make our churches cells of radical discipleship and signposts to heaven. Then in us, through us, and if need be, despite us, let your kingdom come. Amen.